Last week we talked about a root of the doctrinal decay that we see around us, the misconceptions. And this week we're going to cover a different root. Last week we talked about the fact that many believe perpetual justification is by one act of faith rather than continued justification by continued steps of faith. We learned and covered again, we've talked about this many times, that salvation by works is when you earn justification. You earn a righteous standing through perfect performance or self-atonement. Through the blood of bulls and goats, you have atoned for your own sin. But we also learned that faith that works by love is what the Bible calls faith. All right? Now, just to show you, and you've seen this before, but just as a display of the foolishness and the misconception of salvation by works by people who should know better. I mean, they have a Bible and supposedly have studied it. Slide number one. This is Charles Stanley again in his book on page 87. He says, think about it. If my faith maintains my salvation, I must ask myself, what must I do to maintain my faith? For to neglect the cultivation of my faith is to run the risk of weakening or losing my faith and thus my salvation. I have discovered that my faith is maintained and strengthened by activities such as the following: prayer, Bible study, Christian fellowship, church attendance, and evangelism. If these and similar activities are necessary to maintain my faith, and the maintenance of my faith is necessary for salvation, how can I avoid the conclusion that I am saved by my good works? You see the goofiness in this? Okay, he doesn't understand that saved by good works is self-atonement or offering to God perfect performance. Now, Jesus did that. Right. Jesus was saved by works. He was born without Adam's sin. He was also lived a perfect life. The law could not condemn him. God's courtroom could not condemn him. The fact is we are born in condemnation and we sin ourselves. And unless we can somehow atone for that ourselves, apart from Christ, then we're doomed. We can't be saved by works. The blood of bulls and goats won't do it. But if I have a faith that doesn't work, I'm also not justified.
Right.
So what he's talking about here is works of faith, works that faith does. It maintains faith, and those are the works of faithfulness.
Right.
But he doesn't know the difference. See? And so you hear things like, if you start living holy in a church that believes this, they'll say, well, you're frustrating the grace of God. You're no more saved than we are. We're not saved by works. Have you begun in the Spirit, now made perfect by the flesh? And when they say Spirit, they mean you prayed the prayer. And now you're trying to live holy. And Jesus doesn't require that, according to their understanding. It doesn't make any difference in salvation. Now, what's the root of this? Where do they get these ideas? Well, it goes back to the perpetual justification by one act of faith, but there's another step, and we're going to cover that other step today. This week, we're going to ask ourselves, did Jesus die a sinner or a sin offering? Did Jesus die a sinner or a spotless sacrificial lamb? Okay? Did Jesus take our guilt or willingly take our punishment? Did Jesus obey in my place or did he die in my place or both or neither? What happened at the cross? Next slide. We're going to go to a passage here that most people derail on. And it's unfortunate. Our translators will have to give some account for this. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, or under the sentence of death. And they died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, I contend that this should have been translated something like this. For he hath made him to be a sin offering for us who knew no sin, that we might be justified before God in him. What basis do I have for that? That's what we're going to talk about. Okay? Next slide. The simplistic view that you find out there, and it's amazing how people want simple answers to complex questions. They want to just, okay, so Jesus said turn the other cheek. So it's like, we're going to be a pacifist. Jesus made regulations about divorce and remarriage. And so, no divorce, no remarriage. But it's a lot more complex than that. All right? And so the simplistic view, Jesus got my sin, I got his righteousness, is what you will hear from most of Christendom today. But that's a great oversimplification, and it's not even correct. Okay? What happened at the cross, and why does it matter? Well, look at just a few verses here, and you'll see that there's something going on besides Jesus got my sin and I got his righteousness. Okay? Leviticus 17:11. God says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Matthew 26:28. Jesus said at the Last Supper, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. There's something going on here besides he got my sin, I got his righteousness. Okay? Look at 1 Peter 1:2. It says Peter is addressing the elect. And he's calling elect through sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, elect means chosen. All right? Don't get the Calvinistic interpretation out of your mind. Elect means chosen. The ones who are actually in. All right? The ones who are members of his body. They're elect. How? Through sanctification of the Spirit. You're set apart unto God by the Holy Ghost. Unto what? Obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? If I'm part of God's chosen, I am one of his children, I'm a member of his church and of his body, I'm one of those that's going to be raptured out. Okay? I'm going to be ultimately saved. And so I'm in this covenant, set apart by God's Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Something going on here more than I got his righteousness and he got my sin. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, that's obedience, right? As he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So here we have again obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What does this mean? If he obeyed for me, then why do I have to obey? If I got his righteousness, then what's the deal about walking in the light? And the fact is, I know a Baptist preacher that said this thing about having to walk in the light was bull manure. Okay? Because he believes what Charles Stanley believes. So what is it going on here and why does it matter? Next slide. In this verse of 2 Corinthians 5, it says that Jesus was made sin. Okay, I told you, I contend that sin should be sin offering or offering for sin. I'm going to prove it to you. Righteousness of God should be justified of God or justification of God. In Acts 28:28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles that they will hear it. Does God need to be saved? It's not talking about God's salvation in the sense of his personal salvation. It's talking about God's salvation program. The salvation that God is offering. Okay? Romans 10:3. For they, the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Okay, if we're talking about God's righteousness, how do you submit to that? We're not talking about God's personal righteousness. That's nothing that you need to submit to. That's his own, okay? For Christ is the end of the law, not the finishing of the law. It's not done and gone, not the abolishing of the law. But Christ is the aim and goal of all the types and shadows of the law for justification to everyone that believeth. Okay, we believe in justification by faith. The word justification, many times is in the Bible as righteousness, but it means justification, because justification is you being counted righteous in God's courtroom. Okay? So it's called righteousness. It's called the righteousness that God offers, like the salvation of God. It's the righteousness of God. And here Israel going about to establish their... Okay, they being ignorant of God's justification by faith and going about to establish their own justification by the law, by the blood of bulls and goats, have not submitted themselves unto the justification of God. For Christ and his priesthood is the goal and aim of the ceremonies, of the sacrifices, of the blood of bulls and goats, the Passover lamb, for justification to everyone that believeth. He's the fulfillment of it all. And that's what that verse means. Okay? Now, look, Romans 4:6. We covered this last week. Even as David also describeth. This is so good. I'm so glad this verse is in there. David describeth what? The blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And the next verse says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So, what does it mean, imputing righteousness without works and God not imputing sin? Okay, here we have your record of sin in heaven. Joe Adam, Adam's child, all right? Now, you've got a record that is going to face you on judgment day, all right? Now, so, blessed is the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works. You want to see what it is? The imputation of righteousness is this. There. That's the imputation of righteousness without works. He didn't earn that. Okay? Works would have earned it. He didn't earn that. But I don't have to write down everything Jesus did on his record. That's a fallacy. That's a myth. That's false doctrine. David said, he describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered or atoned for. What that means. The word atonement in the Old Testament is the word covered. All right. Translated atonement. That's what it's talking about. They're atoned for. So their imputation of righteousness is forgiveness of sin. The imputation of righteousness is the justification of God. God's justification. Now, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the righteousness, the diakosune of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, dikaios, shall live by faith. Do you see the relationship between righteousness and just? It's the same root word. And you'll find in the Bible, there's many forms of, they start out with D-I-K-A, okay? They start out that way, D-I-K-A-O, or I-O, and they all mean justice, a just man, or righteousness, justified, justification, and there's numerous different forms of this word. The word dikaiosune, righteousness, has a pretty broad meaning, and it shows up in many different ways in the Bible. I'm not going to go into that today. Adam Clark enumerates all of them in his commentary. And shows everywhere that that word is translated and how it's translated in the New Testament. But here it's talking about the just shall live by faith. Justification by faith. And from faith to faith means one step of faith to another step of faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that's the righteousness of God in the gospel. Mm-hmm. What does that mean? That's the justification God offers. That's God's justification plan. That's what it means in the scriptures. Okay. Number one, it's impossible for anyone to be made sin. I wrote these sins down up here. You know, lie. Can you make a lie? Can you become a lie or a liar? Okay. Covetous. Can you become a coveter or covetousness? Which can you become? Okay. So Theodore here tells a lie. We're going to get him over here. Oh, we're not going to spank Theodore. We're going to spank the lie. What's that? How do you spank a lie and not the liar? How do you, you have a disobedient child. I'm not going to spank you. I'm going to spank the disobedience. That's what they do with God when it says Jesus was made sin. He poured out his wrath upon sin. That's impossible. So the point is this. He was either made a sinner or a sin offering.
Right.
That's all that verse can mean. All right. And that's the issue. Did Jesus die a sinner or a sin offering? Did Jesus become something abhorrent to God? Did God see him as guilty of our sin? Did Jesus trade identities and moral character with us? I want you to notice all of that is dishonesty.
Right.
God's use of imputation is not dishonesty. Forgiveness of a transgression is not dishonesty. But the imputation of guilt to someone who is innocent is dishonest.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Okay? For him to put the imputation of his good deeds on my record is dishonest. But forgiving some trespass because somebody else paid the debt is not dishonest. It's legal reality. The other is legal fiction.
Right.
But that's what they believe. God did not pretend that Jesus was guilty. God did not pretend that Jesus was me and now pretend that I am him. That's a lie. And it comes from the father of lies. God didn't pretend he was punishing man when he punished Jesus and now pretend that I'm as righteous as Jesus. That's all a bunch of hogwash. It's fiction.
Mm-hmm.
It makes God a liar. Okay, do you see that? Next slide. Now, let's go on to the backing of all this. The Hebrews use the same word for sin and sin offering. All right, here's an example. Exodus 10:17. Now, therefore, forgive, I pray thee, my ketah. Only this once, and entreat the Lord your God. Okay? The next passage says, but the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung, thou shalt burn with fire without the camp. It is a keta'ah. How come they translated one time sin and the other time sin offering? Because that's the way it was. That's the way they did it. Now, the thing is, this word can mean either one, as you can see by Strong's there. An offense, a penalty, sacrifice, expiation, punishment, or sin offering. It can mean all those, and it does mean all those. Now, in the Septuagint, which was translated from the Hebrew to the Greek by the Jews, all right, they translated this word keta'ah, which means sin or sin offering, as the Greek word that's used in 2 Corinthians 5:21, amartia. Okay? Amartia is the word that keta'ah was translated to in the Septuagint. Sometimes for sin, sometimes for sin offering. All right? Now, next slide. Hebrews was originally written to who? The Hebrews. And they spoke what? Hebrew or Aramaic, right? So, in Hebrews, we see that when they translated Hebrews into Greek and then into English, they had to add the word offering. Because originally the word was keta'ah, probably, in the Hebrews. And in the Greek Hebrews, it was armatia. And the translators knew, Hebrews 10:8, above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin is simply armatia. The same word in 2 Corinthians 5. But here they knew we got to translate that offering for sin because it's obvious. Because we're talking about the Old Testament. So in this verse, offering is added. Why? Why would they add that? Because they knew they had to. Because keta'ah means sin or sin offering. And here it's the word armatia, which was translated, the word keta'ah was translated into. And it means sin offering. Okay? This is the New Testament. I read some commentators in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Oh, some people say this should be sin offering, but that's foreign to the New Testament. You're a liar or ignorant. Hebrews is the New Testament, is it not? Okay. When the Septuagint translated the Old Testament into Greek, they used this word and it's used throughout the New Testament. And we gotta have enough knowledge of the languages, not to say that he made Jesus sin. In other words, he made him into a lie. He made him into a theft. He made him into adultery. Well, that's impossible. So then we got the question, did Jesus take our guilt? Did he become the adulterer, the murderer, the liar, the cheater? Did he become all of that on the cross? Or did he die as a pure, perfect Lamb of God and take the penalty, but not the guilt? Okay? Taking guilt, remember, is a lie. It's legal fiction. Taking the penalty is not. You owe a debt? I can pay that debt for you. That's not legal fiction. But I can't take the guilt. That's legal fiction.
Right.
All right, let's go on. Adam Clark. Amatia, which whether it has an H or not, doesn't matter. The H is silent. It signifies a sin offering or sacrifice for sin, and answers to the kata'a of the Hebrew text, which signifies both sin and sin offering in a great variety of places in the Pentateuch. The Septuagint translated the Hebrew word for amartia in 94 places in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers where sin offering is meant, and where our version translates the word not sin, but an offering for sin in the Old Testament. Okay? We knew that. The translators knew that. They didn't translate all those kata'as as sin. They translated them as sin offering. They know that that could go either way. Okay? 94 places. Had our translators attended to their own method of translating the word in other places where it means the same as here, they would not have given this false view of a passage which has been made the foundation of a most blasphemous doctrine, that is, that our sins were imputed to Christ and that he was a proper object of the indignation of divine justice because he was blackened with imputed sin. And some have proceeded so far in this blasphemous career as to say that Christ may be considered as the greatest of sinners because all the sins of mankind or of the elect, as they say, were imputed to him or reckoned to him. This is what Calvinists believe. This is what eternal security people believe. Okay? That's where we're establishing truth to annihilate another one of their roots. One of these writers translates the passage thus, God accounted Christ the greatest of sinners that we might be supremely righteous. Thus they have confounded sin with the punishment due to sin. Christ suffered in our stead, died for us, bore our sins, a punishment due to them, in his own body upon the tree. For the Lord laid upon him the iniquities of us all, that is, the punishment due to them, explained by making his soul, or his life, an offering for sin, and healing us by his stripes. But then it may be plainly seen that sin offering, not sin, is the meaning of the word in this verse. I shall set down the places from the Septuagint where the word occurs and where it answers to the Hebrew words already quoted. Okay? Now, I eliminated all that. There's a whole list of verses in Adam Clark's commentary to back up what he's saying. We didn't have time to have all that in this slide. He says, and where our translators have rendered correctly what they render here incorrectly, in all 108 places, which in the course of my own reading in the Septuagint, I have marked. Okay? No excuse for the translators. Next passage. But here's the fruit of bad doctrine. Here's Martin Luther. God, our most merciful Father, sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him all the sins of all men, saying, be thou Peter, that denier, Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor, David, that adulterer, that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise, that thief which hanged upon the cross, and briefly, be thou the person which hath committed the sins of all men. See therefore that thou pay and satisfy for them. Next quote. And this, no doubt, all the prophets did foresee in spirit that Christ should become the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, and blasphemer that ever was or could be in the world. For he, being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is now, not now, an innocent person and without sins. Is not now the Son of God born of the Virgin Mary, but a sinner which hath and carrieth the sin of Paul, who was a blasphemer, oppressor, a persecutor, of Peter, which denied Christ, of David, which was an adulterer, a murderer, and caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord. And briefly, which hath and beareth all the sins of all men in his body, not that he himself committed them, but for that he received them, in other words, became guilty of them, is what he's saying, being committed or done of us, and laid them upon his own body, that he might make satisfaction for them with his own blood. If Christ was a perfect, spotless lamb and he took our penalty, he did not become an adulterer, murderer, liar.
Right, right.
He only paid the penalty as a spotless, innocent lamb.
That's right.
You see the difference?
Yeah.
Okay. Charles Stanley, I heard him a while back. I turned on and he was preaching on the radio and I listened to him. And I don't know. I wish I had that little clip. I don't know how many times in the course of 10 minutes he said, Christ took our guilt. Jesus took our guilt. And I'm sitting there saying, you're a liar. He didn't take our guilt. That would be legal fiction. Next slide. Did Jesus obey for us and then switch with us? Did Jesus obey for us and then suffer for us? Here's the Augustine Calvin idea of atonement as quoted or taught by Bancroft in his Christian theology. The theory holds to a twofold element in Christ's substitution, namely a vicarious obedience. Vicarious means on the behalf of another. Okay? A vicarious obedience for righteousness and vicarious punishment for sin. Thus, Christ takes the place of sinners in both penalty and precept, and as their substitute endures the punishment which on account of sin they deserve, and in his obedience fulfills the righteousness required of them. That's a double payment that Christ made for a salvation that's supposed to be by grace. So, did the Father turn his face away, as the song says, when Christ was on the cross? The Father turned his face away. He could not look upon sin, and Christ became sin. So the Father abandoned Jesus on the cross. Jesus became abhorrent. Jesus became what God hated, and he poured out his wrath on him, pretending that he was all the sinners in the world. Really? Is that what happened? All this would be dishonesty, forensic fiction. God didn't pretend that Jesus was guilty. They wish to believe that God pretended Jesus was guilty of all our sin and poured out his just wrath on Jesus, and now pretends that Jesus' good deeds are really ours. This is why when you hand him a tract that says, life is a test, they say, I don't need that. Jesus passed the test for me. Did Jesus pass the test for them? They make God's use of imputation a lie. God's use of imputation is just and righteous and true. Jesus' obedience was not vicarious. His death was. Jesus' obedience was necessary for him to be the spotless lamb. All right? Because he was a spotless lamb, he did not owe death. He could die for me. But he did owe obedience. He did owe the moral law obedience. He could not do that for me. But once he did that, he did not owe death. He could die for me. He could take my penalty because he had none. All right? Now, say, Brother Mark, where's that in the Bible? Well, number one, slide number 10. Jesus owed obedience. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. How did he abide in his love? He kept his Father's commandments. Did he owe it? Yes, he did owe it. Could he do it for me? No, he couldn't do it for me. That's why he tells me I have to do it. Okay? Hebrews 12:1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Did Jesus run my race? No, I have to run my race. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him in his race, endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, ye have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. Jesus didn't do it for me. I have to run my race. Now, what's the difference? Jesus ran a sinless race. He started out sinless, ran a sinless race. Now, he calls me to follow, but when I start out, I'm a sinner. As I run, I need a high priest, because I'm not going to run a sinless race. I need a high priest. But he started out sinless, ran a sinless race, so he could be my high priest. Okay? To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Next slide. Did Jesus die a sinner or a spotless sacrificial lamb? Did Jesus become guilty before God or willingly take our punishment? Did Jesus die as an object of God's wrath or as a precious spotless lamb? What saith the scripture? For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we find here that Jesus became a precious, perfect lamb so that he could offer that as a sacrifice for sin. Take heed, brethren, to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he, who's he, hath purchased with his own blood. All right. Now keep that in mind. Next, Hebrews 9:13. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. In other words, earthly purification, carnal purification of earthly things. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? That's what happened on the cross.
Right.
He offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So, just like we said back at the beginning, there's more going on here than I got his sin, I got his righteousness, he got my sin. Far more going on than that. The blood is what God said had to make atonement. Blood on the altar. He said, I've given you the blood on the altar. That's what's necessary for atonement. All the law, all the types pictured, blood being necessary for the atonement of sin because the blood of Jesus Christ, which was far greater than the blood of bulls and goats. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. So what happened? Sin is incurring a debt. Jesus taught us, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In the other gospel, it says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. Okay? Sin is a debt. There was a debt racked up by man's sin. The only way that human beings should pay for that, due to the value of their person and what they had done, is eternal damnation in whatever degree God determined by rendering them according to their works. All right? Jesus' sacrifice was far more valuable than his blood, far more valuable than mine. He was an infinite being. So the sufferings of Christ on the cross were so valuable, they so justified God, so honored his government, so showed his wrath on sin, so much showed that he agreed with his law. It vindicated God's name. It vindicated God's law. It vindicated God's wrath. It declared God just and perfect and not compromising in any way. It did everything it needed to do so God could be just while forgiving sinners. That God would be holy while pardoning sin. So by Jesus offering himself to God as a spotless, sinless lamb, his suffering was taken instead of the eternal suffering of all human beings. Okay? It was our substitute, not taking our sin, but our suffering. He couldn't take our sin. If he took our sin, he'd be suffering justly. How could he then suffer? I mean, and then impute his righteousness to me? So God sees me saved by works. If I got the righteousness of Jesus on my record, I'm saved by works.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? That's like I said, fiction. It's a lie. But what really happened is not a lie. Jesus laid down his life. The good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. He laid down his life to pay my penalty. Now, was that just so I could go free? No. Part of the atonement was Jesus paying a debt necessary for God to give him all those who apply for salvation. He becomes the high priest. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let's see. So next slide. Let's go back to that first verse. We're working up here to some thoughts. Follow the thought here in 2 Corinthians again. For the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge that if one died for all, didn't say anything about lived for all, his life of obedience was not vicarious. Then are all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. In other words, he has a claim on them. They are bought with a price. They are not their own. Okay, we're going to go on from there. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Notice we skip from verse 15 down to 19. That's for the purpose of this lesson. Okay, don't get confused. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. What does that mean? It means what we did here. Okay? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now, if not imputing their trespasses unto them meant imputing the righteousness of Christ unto us, then why do I have to live for him? Why do I have to live? Why do I have to repent? Why do I have to live holy? All of that would be a lack of faith. If I really believed that he got my sin, I got his righteousness. Why? Because I prayed that prayer. One step of faith. Then would not striving to live righteous after that be a lack of faith? Would not striving to obey God to have, you know, I fear God. All fear of God would be a lack of faith. All striving to be obedient would be a lack of faith. And that's exactly what these guys believe. And that's what they tell you. You're frustrating the grace of God by trying to live holy. If you think living holy has anything to do with your salvation, then it's salvation by works. We saw Charles Stanley say that, right? Mm-hmm. If you think that you're trying to live holy and obey God is going to make you closer to God, you're frustrating the grace of God. Well, that makes sense if your doctrine is that I've got the righteousness of Jesus on my record. I can't do any better than that. I can't get any closer to God than that, right? But that's why they say these things that are so outlandish and ridiculous. Okay? So, God was reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. What does that mean? Romans 4, what does that mean? It means, blessed are they whose sins are forgiven. All right? That means the record, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's what we did right there. If I was to impute your trespasses, I wouldn't forgive them. I would impute them. I would charge you in court. I would throw the book at you, so to speak. But if I'm not going to impute them to you, it means I'm going to forgive them. God was reconciling with the world, willing to not impute their trespasses, willing to forgive trespasses. Okay? It says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Is that necessary? To them, it just means pray that little prayer and the great transaction happens and there's nothing left for you to do. You can't do any better. I mean, if Jesus is righteous on your record, you can't improve on that. So why go to church? Why tithe? Well, they won't say why tithe. They don't want to say if you tithe, you're believing in salvation by works. You notice they never say that. Yeah. Not imputing their trespasses means their iniquities are forgiven. Next slide. So let's go on. Follow the mind of the apostle. Did Jesus die a sinner or an innocent lamb? For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. There's something in there that is valuable to God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us in this same way. Mm-hmm. Also thus suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. No fiction in God's courtroom. Okay? Who his own self, willingly and consistent with the previous thoughts, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. He's a good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our transgressions of the law. In him is no transgression of the law. Jesus said in John 15, that I have kept my Father's commandments. Okay? And God never saw it any other way. God never looked at Jesus as the greatest sinner, the enemy of righteousness, abhorrent to God, turned his face away because he hates sin, pouring out his wrath on Jesus, pretending it's all the sinners. No, according to them, he's pouring out his wrath on sin. We're going to spank the lie. You stole something, we're going to spank the theft. That's nonsense, folks. How is it that supposedly educated men, when it comes to religious matters, suddenly think that nonsense is great truth? Next slide. It's not legal fiction for one person to pay a debt to free another person, okay? That's not legal fiction. Psalm 49:6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. In other words, the wealthy man may boast in all of his wealth, but he can't redeem his brother's soul from God, from the condemnation God has, because it's too precious. That soul is so precious. You don't have enough money. But what does it say? For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Why would his life be so precious to God? Because it was pure, it was sinless, and he was an extremely valuable being. For him to give his extremely valuable life, who he was, what he was, and give that to God and say, God, I want to redeem and ransom and purchase all these sinners. And I will bring them under my administration and save those that are savable. That's basically what happened. Okay? Let's go on. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Acts 20:28, he purchased it with his own blood. He purchased the church. In other words, he purchased a remnant. And that remnant, the elect, is his bride because he purchased it. Now, you say, well, I'm one of the elect. I hope you will become and stay and ultimately be one of the elect. But the elect is a body, a special body of those who not only were purchased by Christ's blood, but continued in his administrative program, the rehabilitation program, if you will, and endured to the end, continued in the faith. Their faith was tested and tried. They were found faithful. They died with the righteous and were resurrected with the righteous. Okay? So the blood of Jesus didn't suddenly, pay the whole debt at once. And now they say, well, now, since it's all paid for, God can't pour out his wrath on me for my sin. Jesus paid for it. So now the only sin you can go to hell for is rejecting Jesus. That's still a bunch of nonsense. Okay? Jesus didn't pay off a debt for everybody. Jesus made a payment. And as you come and repent, he pays for your past sins. As you continue to come and confess, he pays. Okay? That payment that he made is eternal. It's infinitely meritorious. It is sufficient. But he divvies it out according to his own discretion. He vets people who apply for salvation, who profess to believe. He tests them. He vets them. He's their high priest. They've got to run a race. They've got to finish their race. But while they're doing that, he is their high priest. They got to make use of him or all is lost. You don't hear that preached from the radio, do you? Next slide. So, here we are at Romans 4 again. To him that worketh not to earn salvation is a debt, but believeth. Or is believing. When you see believeth, most of the time it's present participle. All right. Is believing on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. even as David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. This is not legal fiction. When God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, I think Nathan mentions, it's not legal fiction. Somebody did something well. Somebody was good. And somebody was faithful. And it wasn't just because Jesus is, the fictional legality that Jesus' righteousness was put on your record. No, it was because you repented and all your sin was washed away. You say, what about tomorrow? Tomorrow you tell a lie. God convicts you. You have a bad habit. God convicts you. You go to your high priest. You confess it. So God's going to write it down. You go and you apply to your high priest. You confess, you repent and forsake it. And he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what the Bible says. Mm-hmm. Now, if I have Jesus's good works on my record, and I come to my high priest and said, forgive me, Lord, for my sin. The Bible says if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. Okay? But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. Well, how's that going to work? It's not on my record. He's going to forgive. He thinks I'm Jesus. He's going to forgive and cleanse Jesus? No. That's a bunch of malarkey. It's a lie. It's a falsehood. Can you see that? Okay. Now, did Jesus pay all my debt at once? Or does he apply his atonement day by day? Listen up. For those who walk in the light and confess sin. Did Jesus pay our debt to set us free? Or did Jesus provide the ultimate blood, ratified a new covenant priesthood with that blood to have power and purpose of saving all who obey him and are rehabilitated by him? Next slide. What's the plan? Okay. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He purchased that with his own blood. His blood payment to God, his blood offered to God, his perfect life offered to God, purchased the right to take responsibility for all sinners, to vet them, to administer his blood wherever he deems appropriate, and to save as many of them as are savable. Mm-hmm. Okay? It says here, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect or complete, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He didn't obey for them. Right. Okay? He died to purchase the opportunity, the program, whereby he can be a high priest. God entrusts it all to him. He vets and tests and he administrates salvation. So I come to him in genuine repentance. When he sees that it's genuine, my sins are washed away. As I walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship. And when I'm doing that, obedience and sprinkling, right? We saw that. Obedience and sprinkling. Walking in the light and the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us. That's the relationship I have with my high priest. Yes. Obedience and sprinkling. Now, Hebrews 7:23, they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come. That's my part. And the word come there is, by the way, present participle. That continually come or continue to come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So, this is the program. This is the agenda. It's not pray the prayer. I got his righteousness. He got my sin. And I go on my merry way. And God can't condemn me. After all, Jesus' righteousness is on my record. How can God ever condemn me? That's why they say things like, well, if you're born again, you can't be unborn. That's why they say things like, Jesus passed my test. I don't have to pass the test. That's why they think that maintaining your faith and strengthening your faith is somehow salvation by works. They don't know, they're lost in the woods, folks. They don't know what they're talking about. I don't care how many PhDs they got. Okay? You can see clearly from the scripture and common sense what the Bible says. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What did grace that brings salvation, the grace of God that brings salvation, teach us? Oh, Brother Mark, that's just optional. Are you going to bank on that? You're going to be surprised someday. Mm-hmm. Who gave himself for us, why? That he might redeem us from all anomia, iniquity, law-breaking, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Do I have to cooperate with that?
Yes.
Do I have to go along with the program?
Absolutely.
Do I have to run my race? Do I have to obey? Is it obedience and sprinkling? Yes. Mm-hmm. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. What if I don't want to be washed? You're not going to be a part of the elect when it's all said and done then. You might be the elect for a while, but then you're going to be booted. You're going to be spewed out. Okay? That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he lived a perfect life. That's why he purchased from the Father the right to be our high priest. So that he could, out of humanity, he could save those who are savable. He could call us to him. He could wash us. He could train us. He could chasten us for this purpose. And he said to Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. What does that mean? It means you better want to be washed, right? I want you to keep something in mind. New covenant primarily means new priesthood. New covenant primarily means new priesthood. Okay, next slide. I want you to notice quickly here. Stay with me. We're just going to read the darkened area for the sake of time. Okay, you'll find that in Hebrews 8, it says, this is the sum of all that I've been telling you. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man. Heavenly priesthood, the earthly was only a type, okay? Mm-hmm. Now, it says in verse 3 there, let's go ahead and read it. For every priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. Because his is the true atonement, the true priesthood, the true tabernacle. Okay, Hebrews 9. And almost all things are by the law cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Are you listening? Mm-hmm. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And Ephesians 4 is the program. He purchased this program. Okay? After he sacrificed, ascended into heaven, it says he gave gifts unto men. And that's what this is talking about. This is the program, the perfecting of the saints. Did he obey and overcome in our stead? Or did he obey and overcome to be our high priest? There's a big difference there. Did he provide a sufficient sacrifice and priesthood to save those who submit to him? Yes. So, going about, okay, the Jews, being ignorant of God's justification plan, going about to establish their own justification plan, they have not submitted themselves to God's justification plan. Isn't that what everybody's doing today? They're going about to establish their own justification plan. They're not submitting to God's justification plan. And just like the Jews would not be saved on that course, nor will Christians be saved on that course. That's why this is a serious matter. Okay, let's go to the next slide. Here's the clear evidence from Scripture that you're being tested, you're being vetted, you are being washed. The administration is trying to make you spotless and pure and holy and conform you to the image of Christ, because that's the only way you will be saved. Okay? You've got to run your race. You've got to finish your course. That the trial, the testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, connect these all together. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Next one. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried. That word tried could also have been translated approved. Okay? For when he is approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised them that love him. Obviously, if we leave the translation alone, when he is tried, it means he passed his test. Right? I mean, it's a given. When he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life. Not when he tried and failed, or when he was tried and he failed, but when he was tried and approved. The word means tried and approved. Okay? And the context is there. In Revelation 2 and 3, seven times, every church, he approves it or rebukes it, but then he speaks to the individuals. He that overcometh. He that overcometh. And what does he say? He'll give you the tree of life. That's necessary. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Necessary. He that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Necessary. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. There's a clarification, in case you didn't know what overcoming was. To him will I give power over the nations. That's promised to all saints. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's promised to all faithful saints. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Oh, Brother Mark, that sounds like salvation by works. You better change your definition. You better throw that dictionary away. You better let the Bible define its terms. Okay? In Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but what? What avails in Christ? Faith that works by love. That avails. What does it mean? What does it mean, avails? When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised them that love him. He's going to find out if you love him.
Right.
Okay? So, this thing of, I got his righteousness and he got my sin, that is cheap nonsense.
Right.
Okay? He lived a perfect, sinless, pure life, offered himself without spot to God, so that God would entrust to him the salvation of those that are savable. And God entrusted all of his interests into the hands of Christ. And now Christ vets and administrates salvation for the glory of his Father. By his life, he vindicated his Father. He vindicated his word. He vindicated God's threatenings of destruction and damnation upon sinners. He fulfilled everything that was necessary for God to be just and uncompromised while he was forgiving sinners and not imputing their trespasses unto them. While he was just and the justifier. Make sense? And now Jesus, the fact that his work was finished on the cross, he said it is finished. There's only one thing that was finished on the cross. The offering up of a perfect spotless lamb. The priesthood had just begun.
Right.
The new covenant relationship, the heavenly priesthood, had just begun. The vetting, the administrating, the ministering in the tabernacle in the heavens had just begun. They don't want to hear about that. They want to trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. If Jesus had done nothing else than that, everybody would go to hell. He resurrected. He took his blood to the mercy seat. He entered in before the presence of God. By the way, the mercy seat was always a type of God's throne. The veil showed that access to God's throne was No. It's blocked by sin. Jesus entered through the veil. The veil of the temple was rent when he offered himself to God. Access to God is now open through Jesus Christ. He purchased all of this so that he could redeem us individually as we come to him, able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. All right? There's a program. You say, that sounds more complex. Would you expect it to be cheap or rich, valuable, deep? The fact is, all that Jesus accomplished on that cross, it took all the types and shadows and cleansings and offerings of the Old Testament to illustrate. And now you get the blessing of trying to figure out, you get the each sacrifice, you got the redemption of the firstborn, you got the Day of Atonement, you got all the different sacrifices and offerings and everything. And Jesus fulfilled all of that. And we get to sit down and think, where's this fit? Where's that fit? But nowhere in all those sacrifices did that little spotless lamb become guilty. It just took the punishment. Everybody knew it. Right. Anybody with a brain knew that lamb did not become guilty. It just took the punishment. So I have a question for you. I read this the other day. I got a question for you that none of you can answer. I've got a question for you that I can't answer. I've got a question for you that the devil can't answer. I've got a question for you that if the angels were here, they could not answer. The question is found in Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Let's stand together. Now, the more you understand how Satan has sabotaged the gospel, the more you understand why these people who say so many nice and good things and have these nice programs and all this, all the wealth and the big churches, the more you understand why what they're saying is wrong. They may not realize the liar that they are. It was what they were taught. It was what the theology book said. Okay, I'm not blaming them as knowingly lying, but they are definitely confused. I was raised up in the same garbage, went to the same Bible colleges, had the theology books. But because I also had a heart for really pleasing God, I wasn't content to see verses that said he saves all those that obey him. I don't know what that means. What does the theology book say? Oh, okay, I'll rest on that. I couldn't rest on that when it said that. It bothered me. It bothered me. I was trying to put the loose ends together. I was trying to solve these problems in their doctrine that they didn't seem to see when I was 19 years old. And my wife's brother, who's a Baptist preacher, said, well, Mark, all the way back there when you're a teenager, believed in salvation by works. Because I wrote a pamphlet called Are There Few That Be Saved? And I was trying to put the loose ends together. I was still a Baptist. I still believed in eternal security. I still believed you prayed a prayer, you couldn't lose it. But I was trying to put together all these verses that didn't fit with their theology. And the conclusion was, you had to have a living faith or you really didn't have faith. You had to really have it. If you really had it, you're going to obey. I mean, those are the conclusions I was wrestling with. And then I realized, that's not what the Bible says either. But that was when I was 19. I couldn't quite just swallow that I got his righteousness, he got my sin. It really doesn't matter what I do now. God only sees me as righteous as Jesus. He's ever interceding for what I don't know because his righteousness is on my record. So I'm not sure why he's interceding. All that was, that transaction was done a long time ago. You know, the great transaction. And so why is he interceding anyways? And I mean, there's so many things that don't line up. Why do I got to confess sin? God didn't even know I did it.
How is he going to forgive and cleanse it when it's not even on my record? All the Jesus' good deeds are on my record. It's a bunch of nonsense, people. God's use of imputation, God's use of justification, God's use of all this in this book makes perfect sense. Legal, rational, common sense. It's what you would expect from a just and holy God. And all this other stuff is satanic sabotage. And the more I want you to see it for yourself. I want you to understand it clearly. So when I'm not here, you can articulate the faith and contend for the faith. Any thoughts?
There's a few questions that you need to ask. And it's kind of like you just need to ask, when did God see Jesus with all the sin and turn his face from him? Was it before the crucifixion, or was it after the crucifixion? Did Jesus offer himself up as a lamb without blemish, or as a lamb with a lot of blemishes? If it was in any, the other question is, how did Jesus, if God turned his face away because he was took upon him all the sin, how did Jesus unload himself of that sin all by himself? How did God ever turn his face back to him while he was loaded with all that sin? And did Jesus ever make it and get exalted to the right hand of the throne of God? Or is that where we're going because we got his righteousness and he got our sin?
Yeah, well, see, the question would immediately arise. Well, Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay? That needs to be understood in the context it was given. It was an Old Testament prophecy, David crying out in his anguish. Okay? David crying out in his anguish knew that God was just, that God was not imputing all man's sins to David. David was in human despair, wondering where God is. God, are you listening to me? But that same Jesus shortly thereafter said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Okay? So the crying out of my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Basically, when the Bible says Jesus said that I will be delivered into the hands of sinful men. I'm going to be delivered up. Look at that word in the New Testament. How many times it appears. I'm going to be delivered up. Delivered up. The time has come. The hour has come for me to be delivered up. That's what it means. This is why hast thou forsaken. Why have you delivered me up? In other words, the torment was so intense and terrible in his human body. Like he said, if it be possible for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And then he says, my God, why hast thou delivered me up? Why have you delivered me over? Why have you let them have me? Okay? That's a natural response. He knew why. He knew why. He said it's finished shortly thereafter. Okay? And the Father didn't turn his face away. I submit to you this morning that the Father never loved the Son more than when he saw him taking our punishment. When he saw Jesus Christ suffering in our behalf, I don't think he ever loved him more. Let's pray.